Well, this weekend we are continuing a sermon series called Empty. If you weren't with us for the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, you might wonder why are there big letters on the stage behind me? Because we began a new sermon series. We looked at the empty tomb, and we're going to use these next 3 weeks, starting today, looking at three topics: empty marriages, empty finances, and empty religion. This is one of those series where I would encourage you to try and be here for all 3 weeks. In fact, for this particular weekend, some of you still have time to invite someone to the 11 o'clock service now that you know the topic is on marriage. I mentioned it last weekend, but I don't want you to ever underestimate the power of an invitation. I reached out to someone that I know that doesn't have a church home, that has walked away from the church, and I said, "Hey, do you have church plans tomorrow?" And the answer was no. And I said, "Well, I want to invite you to Kentwood Community Church. I'm going to be preaching on marriage. I would love for you and your spouse to be there." He said, "How can I turn down a personal invitation like that?" And so he said, "I will be there at the 11 a.m. service." And I want to encourage you, never underestimate. You might think that there are people who would never walk through the doors of a church, but you should invite them and see what God does and leave it up to them and to God to see if they'll respond to the invitation. So we're dealing with the topic of marriage today, and we'll deal with finances and religion in the coming weeks. Before I go any further to set up the message, I do want to give greetings to our campuses, Nagpur and Wyoming, and also to the young people watching at the juvenile detention facility. Would you let them know that we love them, we're praying for them? If you've never worshiped at the Wyoming campus or at the Nagpur campus, or if you've never visited the juvenile detention facility, it means a lot to hear the clapping and cheering. And you should just know, I wanna give shout outs to the campus pastors. Anoop continues to do an awesome job over in Nagpur, India. You need to constantly be praying for the campus in India. They are in a season where it's relatively peaceful and things are going well, but there's always the potential in that part of the world, because there's so few Christians, there's always the potential for persecution and oppression. They just happen to be in a central city area, but further out in remote areas, there are people that endure some difficult things trying to proclaim the name of Christ. And then at the Wyoming campus, Pastor Kathy R.C. is doing a great job of cultivating community, a great job of raising up leaders who are using their gifts. And you want to continue to pray for Pastor Kathy as well and the portion of our congregation that's at the Wyoming campus. God is up to some good things there. So this weekend, Empty, we're continuing the series. And as I set this up, I had this thought, you know, all of us have some hidden gifts. I have some hidden talents. I don't say that in a braggadocious kind of way. I say it because it's true of all of us. There are some of you that have musical gifts that I'm not aware of and others around you aren't aware of. But if I were to come to your house, I would see a piano sitting there and I would say, "Who plays the piano?" And you would say, "Me." I say, "Play something." And you play some classical song where you'd just be moving your fingers so fast on the keyboards. And I'd say, "Why aren't you playing at church?" And you say, "Oh, I didn't think I was good enough." Some of you, you're master craftspeople. I would come to your house and I would see that you have built things that like are elaborate and you've got tools out in your garage and I would have no idea. Some of you have some hidden talents. I have some hidden talents. It reminds me, I told you one time, Petra and I were on vacation. We were in Paris, France. We were sitting at dinner and I said, "Hey, you know, I know the French national anthem." She's like, "No, you don't." I said, "Yes, I do." She calls the waiter over. She says, "We've been married for 15 years. My husband just told me something that I never knew about him before. He says he knows the French national anthem." And the server says, "Sing it." Like, you can't put me on the spot like that. I said, "Allons en France de la patrie, le jour de gloire et la vie." And he's like, "Wow, that's pretty good." And Petra's like, "How did you know that?" I said, "Petra, well, there are a lot of things about me you don't know. I mean, I have multiple passports. You ever seen Jason Bourne? Like, I'm an international spy. It's a double life that I'll tell you more about one day." I said, "No, I had to learn it in the eighth grade. A teacher in French made us learn it. I got a good memory. It stuck in my head." But if I told you that I had a hidden talent to walk tight ropes, how many of you would believe me? Raise your hand if you believe that I could walk a tightrope. Wow, none of you. Okay, a couple of you would believe me. Seriously, if I told you I could take a rope and like tie it from the back wall there to the back of the building here and climb up on it and walk without falling to the left or to the right, how many of you would believe that I could do that? See, I said it a little more convincingly and maybe a couple more hands went up. The reality is I cannot walk a tightrope physically. But the passage that I'm going to be in today, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 16, is one of those passages that I would call a tightrope text. What do I mean by that? I mean that this text in Scripture has been the kind of text where people, as they have interpreted it, have fallen to one side or the other, and you've got to walk it like walking a tightrope. There are people who have read this text and have fallen away from the church. They've interpreted this text as being very chauvinistic and oppressive and manipulative. There are people that have fallen out with God. They've determined that because of texts like this in Scripture, they don't want to have anything to do with God or the church or any of it at all. So you've got to walk the interpretive rope of this text carefully. I'm not claiming to be some master interpreter, but I do believe that if we understand the context of what Paul is writing into, then we'll be able to see how to rightly interpret this text for us today. I'm talking about marriage, but anytime I talk about marriage, the single people in our congregation say, wait, what about us? Is this sermon going to have anything to say to my life? Should I just check out now? Should I just get up and leave now? I want to challenge you to stay for the whole message. Paul absolutely speaks to singles in this text. He speaks to married people, single people, divorced people, widowed people, people married to people who don't believe. He covers a whole range of audiences in this text. And reality, every time we gather together in a church like this, is one of the beauties of being a community church. We've got the full range of people that are here. We have people who are married and have been married for a long time. We got people who are widowed. We got people who are single and never been married. We've got people who are divorced. We've got people who are married and dating other people. You're like, what? Yes, we do. People, they're like, well, Pastor, the divorce isn't final yet, so it's okay if I date. No. But I want to encourage you, don't check out. It's one of those sections of Scripture that has some of the most practical instructions for Christian living, 1 Corinthians 7 all the way through chapter 12. Let me dive into the first four verses. Paul writes, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Let me stop there for a minute. We're going to keep the Scripture on the screen. This just tells us Paul is writing this part of the letter in response to a letter that the church in Corinth had sent him. So they sent him a letter with some questions. And that statement there that's in quotes, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," the church in Corinth, remember, you've got some people who were already married and then they heard the gospel and they became Christians. You've got some people who are single and they have heard the gospel and they become Christians. But there was this real legalistic group of followers in Corinth that were teaching people that sexual relations were bad, period. Like, even in the context of marriage. Some of you may have grown up in church settings like that, where all you ever heard about sexual relations were they were bad, bad, bad. So you came into marriage with an unhealthy view of sexual relations. So that's what they've written Paul about. And Paul goes on to say, "But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife." Everybody say duty. Everybody say duty. Duty is one of those words that is kind of problematic in this text, because at first glance, it's the word that starts to give some people the shivers, like, it's about an obligation. But just stay with me. "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority," everybody say authority, authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields. Everybody say yields. Yields it to his wife. Now, let me just say from the outset a few disclaimers about this text before I unpack it. If you think that this text is only about sexual relations and is only about marriage and divorce and all the things that will come up later, if you think that it's only about those things, there's so much more than that. This is why this text goes deeper than just marriage relationships. In fact, you could argue that this text has something to say about all of our relationships. And secondly, if as I was reading parts of that text, you found yourself as a married couple, if you found yourself already thinking, yeah, my spouse needs to hear this message, you're already off track. I want to encourage you to get back on track, because it's not primarily about your spouse. It's about you and I. So let's unpack this text. These first four verses, I think, speak to a biblical principle that's bigger than sexual relations, that's bigger than marriage in general. Here's the point: selflessness leads to fullness in relationships, but selfishness leads to emptiness. I believe that what Paul is saying there, as he starts to use words like duty and authority and yielding, speaks to a bigger issue of selflessness versus selfishness. Now, you've got to understand the backdrop for this chapter. You'd have to go back to the end of chapter 6, the previous chapter. There's two verses near the end where Paul says, your body is not your own. He says, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price by Christ on the cross. So if you're a Christ follower, would you repeat after me? I was bought with a price. This idea of yieldedness is something that's just embedded in the heart of a Christian. That my life is not my own. My body is not my own. The things that I call my own really belong to God, because I'm yielded to God. So that everything that's yielded to God is an instrument of worship of God. That's the backdrop. So then when he gets to chapter 7, and he says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise, the wife to her husband. We have to ask the question, what's the marital duty in this concept of yieldedness and selflessness? I tell you, some people, and I do this all the time in premarital counseling, some people approach marriage this way. They say, man, I have found my soulmate. Finally, I found someone who can meet my needs for the rest of my life. Yeah. Some of you say, wow, some of you know people that approach marriage that way. So when you see these words, there's husbands sitting out there saying, my wife has been needing to hear a message on her duties to me. Pay attention, woman. And if you interpret it that way, you're missing what the marital duty is all about. In reality, the marital duty is more about, man, I found my soulmate. I have found someone whose needs I can try to meet for the rest of their life. Do you see the shift there? See the difference? That is, it's not about selfishness and getting my needs met and you better do what the Bible says you're supposed to do for me. No, it's more like, I love you so much, just like Christ loves the church. And for the rest of your life, as long as you're breathing, I want to be selfless towards you. And I yield my own desires so that I can be consumed with meeting your desires in a God-honoring way. That shift is significant, not just in marriage, but in every relationship. In every relationship, if we chose selflessness over selfishness, now don't interpret this as getting walked on. I'm not saying that. I'm saying if you chose a posture of selflessness guided by the Lord, every relationship would look different. But if you approach friendships, if you approach relationships with this desire that you've got to get your way and your agenda and your needs met so that you can be happy. You're going to be searching for happiness for a long time, and you will not find it. There's no human being that can fully meet your needs. You're always going to be disappointed. But if you couldn't become consumed with the purpose of living life in such a way that you're trying to meet the needs of others, now life is purposeful. Life is full. There is joy that comes from a full life. The concept that Paul is describing in these first four verses could be described as mutual, joyful submission. It's a concept that's embedded in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, mutual in relationship, joyfully submitting to one another. The Son doesn't do anything without the voice of the Father, and the Son sends the Spirit to lead us and guide us. In the same way, in relationships, when mutual, joyful submission happens, oh, there's a fullness that can be experienced in our lives. Now, he goes on in verse 5 to say, do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. I'm going to leave the text on the screen and say something about that for a minute. If you wonder sometimes where people get the idea that singleness may be a gift from God, it's from texts like this. For Paul, who was a single man writing to the church on the topic of marriage, Paul, you got to remember, thought Jesus was coming back any day. And so from Paul's perspective, and he says it later in this chapter, why would you enter into marriage when it distracts you from pursuing God fully? Like, his thing was, if you've got to be consumed with meeting the needs of a spouse, it surely is going to take away from your energy in pursuing the things of God. But again, his framework was, Christ is coming back any day, so let's be obsessed and consumed with Christ coming and telling as many people about him before he comes. And Paul would have never envisioned that it would be 2,000 years later and we would still be longing for Christ to come back any day. And we should live with that expectancy. But obviously, it seems like God calls some people to be single and God calls some people to be married, and there's no condemnation about marriage. Paul just acknowledges he's single, and there's something good about being single. It's not like it's this sentence of loneliness and tragedy for the rest of your life. For some people, there's a joy in singleness. He says, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Oh man, you see how this text is ripe for misinterpretation? First of all, single people, Paul is not saying that if you find someone that you're so attractive to in terms of physical intimacy or so attracted to, that that's reason alone to get married. Like, there's a whole lot of other factors that need to be in place besides just, does this person get your fires burning on the inside? All right, so this is not like license to just say, but we connected so well. Like, this is not license to say, I had to figure out before we got married if we would connect relationally in terms of sexual intimacy. No, Paul has made it clear, sexual relations, good in the context of marriage, when there's mutual joyful submission, but outside of that, not God's plan. Yet when you read this text, Paul is saying, don't deprive yourselves, married couples. Don't deprive yourselves except for a time of mutual consent where you can pray. Again, this is one of those things where you got some husbands who have higher sex drives than their wives, nudging them, saying, you shouldn't be depriving me, woman. And I'm sure you got some wives nudging their husbands like, you shouldn't be depriving me, man. But notice what Paul is really saying. Paul is saying there's always going to be temptations that come, whether you're single or you're married, that challenge our self-control. All of us, every day, will always have temptations. Your temptations may look different than someone else's temptations, but whether you're single, married, whether you've been divorced, widowed, there'll always be this temptation to not exercise self-control. And in the context of marriage, but really in the context of any relationship, he's saying that there are two ways, at least, to make your marriage temptation resistant. One of them is to devote yourselves to each other in terms of physical intimacy. So, like, frequent physical intimacy can make your marriage temptation resistant. There is some truth to what Paul is saying, but we know in reality, oftentimes couples come together and they don't have the same passions and desires and drives in that area. And so he says the second way to temptation, to make your marriage temptation resistant, is through a healthy lifestyle of prayer. In other words, there's always going to be a temptation to stray from the marriage. There's always going to be a temptation to go against God's best for your life. There'll always be a temptation to not exercise self-control. And one of the ways to make your life temptation resistant is to have a healthy lifestyle of prayer where you're devoted to prayer, where you long to connect with God and hear God's voice. And as God leads you and guides you, you would say, I love the Lord so much. I love my spouse so much. I love this relationship so much that I would not stray from it. There'll always be temptation. But if you want to have a temptation-resistant marriage, I want to encourage you to have a lifestyle of prayer. And on the physical intimacy front, I want to encourage you, even if you have different drives in those areas, married couples, I want to encourage you to always try and figure out some ways to keep the fires burning, to keep the passions high, no matter how long you've been married. Now he goes on in verse 10 to say, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. So Paul's making it clear, this is not just my opinion. This is coming from the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, again, let me stop there before I go on with the rest of the scripture. Whenever we talk about marriage and divorce, it'd be easy for some divorced folks in our midst to think that we are condemning them. That couldn't be further from the truth. And one of the things I love when I hear the stories of the early days of Kentwood Community Church 38 years ago is that some of the other faith communities in the surrounding area said things like, man, that church, that new church, KCC, they'll let anybody come there. And what did they mean by that? They meant that they would let Michigan State fans come. No, I'm kidding. I was joking. That was a joke. I just needed you to laugh, loosen up a little bit. To the folks in India, that'd be like Pakistan in India. So anyway, it's not quite as bad. But no, they meant that they let divorced people come there. Because in this region, if you had been divorced, in some settings, people endured the tragedy of a church saying, we don't want to have anything to do with you. You're not welcome here anymore. Some people have experienced the pain of church hurt in that way. And I'm not into bashing other churches. I'm just thankful that part of our heritage and DNA as a church has been hospitality to people who are broken. We say we're a lighthouse for those who are lost, and we're a hospital for those that are broken. And so we know that there are divorced folks in our midst, and it's never been about trying to condemn or shame you, but we also won't shy away from talking about what Scripture has to say about it. And so Paul is saying, I'm giving you a command that you ought to stay together. And then he says, to the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. I want to make it clear what I think Paul is getting at in these verses. He's saying the bias of Scripture, obviously there was no Bible at the time Paul was writing this, the bias of the Bible, though, from our perspective, has always been perseverance and reconciliation in marriages. Now again, anytime we gather, we have divorced people, we have married people, we have some people in our midst who are married and living with unbelievers. In Paul's context, in the church in Corinth, the reason that was the case is because there were some married couples that heard the gospel and one responded and the other didn't. biblically, there's instruction elsewhere that says if you know beforehand that the person you're dating is not a believer, you shouldn't be unequally yoked. That's advice for young people and older people who are thinking about marriage. Like, I know that he or she may look good. I know that he or she may be a smooth talker. I know that they may be a good person, but you don't get to heaven by being a good person. It's about surrender to Jesus. And so what scripture tells us is don't be unequally yoked. However, if you're someone that you got married and you became a believer and your spouse is not, Paul is saying here, if your spouse wants to live with you, that is not grounds for divorce just because y'all aren't on the same page spiritually. And in fact, with respect to divorce and that bias towards reconciliation, let me just offer a compassionate word. I know that some of you have walked through a divorce not because you weren't willing to yield to the Lord, but because the person you were married to wasn't willing to yield to the Lord. Like, you were trying to reconcile and the person you were married to had no interest in reconciling, and they walked away from the marriage and walked away from the relationship. So I want you to hear these words clearly that Paul wrote in another place. They're not on screen, but in Romans 8:1, he said, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Friends, I want to tell you there's a fullness that Christ wants all of us to experience when we yield to him and when we learn to yield selflessly to others. There's a fullness that can only be found in marriage when we choose selflessness over selfishness. There will always be temptations for selfishness, but God wants us to live life to the fullest, and I've seen him do it. I've seen him restore broken marriages. I've seen him restore broken relationships. In fact, when I think about all the empty stories that we gathered for this sermon series, there's one in particular that I want you to hear. A story of restoration that's still unfolding. Check out this video before I wrap up the message.
2017 was a very rough year for us. Our marriage really struggled at points in the year.
Towards the end of April, we got a phone call from my aunt that my father, my biological father, was entered into hospice. So we gathered money together and I flew out there. It was the first and the last time I was able to meet him. It was very confusing. I didn't know who to turn to. A lot of lies, cheating, things like that, ultimately infidelity.
When everything came to surface about what was going on with Leanna, our marriage was basically at an end. She was encouraged to get help, which she did. A big part of everything was the father that raised her, Dan. He helped us get through it, encouraged us to go back to church, which we did. And that's helped us tremendously get back to where we were.
Growing up in KCC through my middle and high school years was a very big part of my life, and coming back to KCC brought a lot of new light into our lives and even brought us closer together. And in September, we celebrated by actually being baptized together.
We could have been another statistic, but by the power and grace of God, he's helped mend our marriage. He hasn't given up on us, and we're not giving up on each other.
That's right. And in August, we'll celebrate 13 years of marriage and over 16 years of being together.
Because there's an empty cross.
Because there's an empty tomb.
Our lives are now full.
Amen. Yeah, you can celebrate that. God is still in the reconciliation business. I know that some of you are sitting next to someone right now that you're struggling with in a marriage. It's a miracle that you're here today. But God is still in the reconciliation business. Some of you are here alone because you have an unbelieving spouse at home that won't come to church. But I want you to pay attention to this last part of this text. In verse 14, Paul says, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Just so you know, that one line there, "your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." interpreters look at this text and they say that there was something that the Corinthian church believed about holiness and children that interpreters have not been able to land on. Like in 2,000 years of biblical interpretation, we're not sure what that sentence means. We know it doesn't mean that children are saved by their parents' faith in terms of there is an age where a child is expected to be able to make a decision on their own. So he says, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. That's one that if you want to go get a doctorate in biblical studies, you can dive into that particular phrase. But the next part is very clear. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So Paul is describing in these verses that if you are living with an unbeliever, there is a sanctifying work, a process of making holy that can happen as you live out a holy life in front of that unbeliever. So as you demonstrate allegiance to Christ, the only one that can save, in the midst of storms in life, as you yield to Christ and as you turn to Christ, you can set an example for your unbelieving spouse. But there may come a point where your unbelieving spouse says, I'm out of here. And Paul seems to say, if that happens, let it be so. However, who are you to say whether or not you can save your husband or save your wife? I believe that the bigger issue is this. God uses relationships, including marriage, to make us holy. That in the midst of marriage, in the midst of relationships, when we're not on the same page with the people that we're in relationship with, those differences can actually make us holy. Let me say it this way. Fullness in life, in relationships, in marriage, comes when we recognize that there's purpose to our struggles. So I don't know what situation you're walking through this weekend. Single, married, divorced, widowed, in a marriage where it's someone who doesn't believe, tempted, burning with passion. I don't know what situation you're in, but I have some questions for you to consider. Number one, in what ways has selfishness robbed you of the fullness of joy in relationships? I'm wanting you in that question, just kind of take an inventory of the relationships that are best in your life and the relationships that you wish were better. What role has your own selfishness played in those relationships? Number two, what temptations are jeopardizing your pursuit of God's best for your life? Is it lust? Is it an affair? Is it some secret sin that your spouse does not know about or the people around you don't know about? I want to tell you, there will always be temptations, and if we give in, they will actually rob us of the fullness that God intends for us. And then the third question is, what relationships is God using to make you more like Christ? I don't know what the difficult relationships are in your life, the ones that just kind of grind on you a little bit, but could it be that God is intending to use those relationships to make you more like Jesus? To our married couples in particular, I want to tell you that there is a class coming up at the end of the month. It's called Building Stronger Marriages. And I would challenge you to be there. You might say, we've been married for 35 years. We don't need no class. There's always room for marriage enrichment. You might be at a place where you say, we're about ready to file the divorce papers. There is nothing that can change our minds. If you adopt that attitude, that is not an attitude of yieldedness. It's an attitude of stubbornness. As we conclude the service today, here's what we would like you to do. You realize there are all sorts of people in the room and people watching online. What we'd like to do, and this is at our campuses as well, is if you're a married couple, what we're wanting you to do is spend some time maybe here in the worship center or out in the courtyard at the Nagpur campus or in your car. We encourage you to, before you leave the campus, pray out loud with your spouse. Spend some time in prayer. We're going to just be having some music played softly in the background, and I encourage you to sit here and pray. If you're single, I want to encourage you to stay and pray as well. I want you to think about those questions that I asked at the end of the message. I want you to just sit quietly, spend some time talking to the Lord, and take inventory of all of your relationships in your life. And if you're here as a spouse of someone who refuses to come to church, or maybe they just didn't come today, I want you to spend some time praying about your marriage. You never know what God may want to do. What about young people in the room, people that are not of marriage age yet? You know, you might just have some parents that have been praying for your spouse in the future already. They've been praying since you were a little cuddly baby that God would prepare the right spouse for you. And so if you're a young person, talking about like 11, 12, 13 years old, there's nothing wrong with you praying that way, asking God, God, would you show me your purpose for my life? What I'm trying to say to you is that instead of just quickly getting up and departing today, what would it look like if you spent some time quietly praying before you leave the campus? I want to turn it over to our campus pastors now.